You may be seated.
All right. If you've been joining us on Sunday evenings for this series, you should probably be able to guess at this point where we'll be in our Bibles. And that is, we'll be in Genesis chapter 2 this morning, or evening, excuse me, Genesis chapter 2. Maybe I'm more fascinated by this than others, but I always get a chuckle out of preachers that have a preacher voice, and they always emphasize chapter. I don't know why that is. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever heard that? Maybe I'm the only one. They say Genesis chapter number 7. You ever heard that? I don't know why the emphasis is always on chapter and not the actual number that you're trying to look for. But Genesis chapter 7 is what we're trying to emphasize. Said actually, Genesis 2. I even emphasized it wrong. We're in Genesis 2 this evening. I meant to say this is our 7th message in the series. That's what I meant to say. Not really. I'm just trying to make up for the difference that I did. But it is our 7th message in this series, and actually it is the 4th message from that 7 message series so far, where we have found ourselves encamped in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And the reason, of course, should be obvious. The question of the series is, what is man? And in the opening chapters of Genesis, we certainly come to discover that man plays a very important role. Of course, the central mover is God, but the central character actually is man. And as we've explored these opening chapters, we've noted several things to mark out from our text why the creation of man is special. In fact, man is the pinnacle of creation. And just as far as review, we can notice this. The normal fiat pattern of let there be, where God is created in Genesis 1, let there be, let there be, let there be, is change of the creation of man when it says now, let us make man in our image. It's changed. Every other day of the creation week is let there be. When it comes to man, let us make. And man's creation, of course, comes at the end of creation account, but of course before God's Sabbath rest. And God is more intimately involved in the creation of the first man out of the dust and the creation of the first woman out of the rib of man than he is in the creation of all the other elements or all the other creative activities that he just spoke into existence. So we've been sort of building up towards something as we've been moving forward through this series. And here's what we've been building towards. Genesis 1 and 2 truly establish man as the pinnacle of creation. Of course, man is still under God, but we should not underestimate the glory and majesty of man at creation. And by talking about the speciality of man's creation in Genesis 1 and 2, we are moving forward and filling in a holistic understanding of the glory and majesty of man in his original integrity and as he is even today. Man is not like the animals, and that's very important. Now, we're going to delve into a deeper topic this evening, but maybe a joke to get our senses loosened a moment. Maybe you heard this one. A doctor, an engineer, and a politician were arguing as to which profession was older. You heard this one? Well, argued the doctor, without a physician, man could not have survived. So I am sure that a doctor's position is the oldest profession. No, said the engineer, right? Before life began, there was complete chaos, and it took an engineer to create some semblance of order from this chaos. So an engineer is the oldest profession of man, right? But, chirped the triumphant politician, who created the chaos? Right. Anyways, so sorry about that, all the politicians. Now this evening we're going to look at not man's profession, but man's constitution. And here's the question of the hour. What is it that makes man a man? In other words, when God created man, what made him to be a man? What made him different? Now this evening, as we talk about man's constitution, we are really asking a very simple question. There are different ways to approach this question. We've already approached it from one angle. We could say, well, man was made in the image of God. We've actually already answered this question from that angle in a different message. And there's another way we could angle to answer that question as we're seeking to do this evening, and that is to approach it from this perspective. Man is man because man was created body and soul. Now, a statement like that, man is a body and soul, It's a very simple statement, but it's also a very complicated subject. And as we proceed, I'm going to deal with a few errors that accompany misunderstanding things about man as a body and soul. And one of the matters I won't deal with at length, but I will address now at the beginning of the sermon, is a fancy word called trichotomy. You ever heard that word before? Now, as I say trichotomy, you get the idea of tri, meaning three, and otomy, or division, or splices. So trichotomy means cut into three pieces. And so someone who would say about man that they are a trichotomist would say that man's constitution, or as man is comprised, man is made up of three: body, soul, and spirit. Now, what I'm asserting, as you've seen in my title, is something called dichotomy, which is to say that man is cut into two: body and soul. Now, to rehash, let me explain it, and I'll put it on the screen because I just covered a rather difficult, complicated subject, but let's cover it together, right? Because it's important. Trichotomists believe that man is made up of three: body, soul, and spirit. And some of you maybe have heard this before, maybe not the word trichotomy, but you've heard, oh, you've got a body, soul, and a spirit. And what they mean by that is that his body is the part composed of material elements and often referred to as the glove. And his soul is the union of the body with life. But his spirit is that thing that's made in the distinct image of God. And those are the three elements. But dichotomists believe that man is composed not in three, but in two: body and soul. And it seems the Bible uses both the term soul and spirit interchangeably to refer to the same thing. For example, in Mary's Magnificat, she says this, "And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, the reason I use Mary's Magnificat is because it's a song. She's using parallelism. So she's referring to the same thing twice. And she's referring to them, soul and spirit, interchangeably there as parallelism. I could use a host of other examples to prove my point, but I will say this. I believe that sometimes the difference between these groups can be partially semantic. Wherever you stand, you'd agree, however, that soul and spirit comprise the immaterial nature of man. So the difference is not necessarily always a contradiction. Now, who are you, Pastor Caleb? I'm a dichotomist, actually. There are those whom I respect who hold to a trichotomist position, though I would disagree with their conclusion on the basis that the verses they use to point to that as a trichotomist require a higher degree of specificity to relate to the specific truth. And actually, a trichotomist position is a relatively new one theologically. But in the end, it's important to reject not one or trichotomist or dichotomism, but monism. Now, what is monism? One. Now, why is it important to reject one-ism, if I could use that, make up my own word? Because man is not like the animals. There is an immaterial, what I would refer to as a soul-spirit element to man, that makes him distinct. What I mean is, when man is created, he will live forever somewhere. God has made man distinctly different than animals by instilling into man an immaterial part which will live forever. Now, this evening, we're going to be doing a bit of a Bible survey underneath this heading, Man as Body and Soul. As we begin this exploration, this is a bit of a systematic study which will take us across a large segment of scriptural passages. And I'll do my best to allow you time to keep up, but I'll admit we'll be moving relatively quickly. Because this is a difficult but simple topic. Does that seem oxymoronic? Perhaps, but it is. And we'll look at six truths that underlie, and really therefore undergird, our foundational truth that there is an immaterial part of man. Man is not just one. Here's the truth number one. There is a material and immaterial element to man. Now, this first point enlarges on what I've drawn out in my conclusion, in my introduction. Once again, we're going to make a very basic assertion, but I want you to prove that assertion from starting from two places. First, we'll see in Genesis 2, and then from other supporting passages of Scripture what I'm trying to say. You'll remember, as you look at your Bibles in Genesis 1 and 2, that there's a difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 when it comes to the scriptural narrative. And it's important you understand that difference, because if you don't, you'd be tempted to believe that Genesis 2 is a different creative account, and it's not. There's a difference. Genesis 1 is very universal. God has created all things, is sovereign over all, therefore. And man's place relative to Genesis 1 is that this is man's place within the universe God has created. It focuses on man's relationship to God as being made in God's image. That is Genesis 1. But universally, it's going to speak to all of creation. God made this. And you remember that where he says, if you look at your Bibles, God said, let us make man. That is, of course, what he says when he talks about man. But other times it says, let there be, let there be, let there be. Then let us. This is the apex. This is what he's talking about. It's universal. But then we come to Genesis 2. And Genesis 2 now is very specific. In other words, it takes the focus and it zooms in on man, this time in Adam, in Eve in Eden. And we get more information about man's creation, of who he is, what he's been called to do. And this is Genesis 2. Now, note in Genesis 2 the specifics of man's constitution, and is now revealed in verse 5 of Genesis 2. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was not a man to till the ground, but there was a mist from the earth that watered the whole face of the earth. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now here in these verses in Genesis 2 tell us that man has something that no other created being has. Man has a material and an immaterial element. Did you see it there? A body was formed from the dust of the ground, and then God breathed into it a life force that connected to that body. And when these two things were put together, then you have man. So what is man? Is man body or soul? Well, we'll get to that answer in a second. Stew on that. Now, what do we call that immaterial or life force, as I just referred to it? Well, Scripture calls it soul and spirit. Man is thus body and soul, or body and spirit interchangeably. And we're seeing this in the creation account. But let's see other corroborating portions of Scripture that make that full statement. For example, in Matthew 10, verse 28, it says this, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, what's the force of the statement? Our Lord is speaking here. The force is that we should not be afraid of those who can hurt part of us. Be afraid of those who can destroy everything that you are. God has the power to do what he will with the totality of man. And what's the totality of man? Body and soul. That's described in this passage. Soul and body. Body and soul. Material and immaterial. Continue forward to 1 Corinthians. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 33. "But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, that how he may please his wife." There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be both holy in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how that she may please her husband. Now remember that phrase, highlighted in your mind, maybe highlighted in your Bibles, holy in body and spirit. That's in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Highlight that and cross-reference it in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Holy in body and spirit, used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 34. Highlight that phrase and come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Here's what he says. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the," what? "Flesh and spirit, perfecting the holiness of the fear of God." Now, what do we have in these two passages from Paul to the Corinthians? In both of them, Paul's concern is to speak of the complete sanctification of the whole person. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul explains that an unmarried woman who directs her attention to the things of the Lord will be concerned to please him in body and spirit. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul exhorts all the Christians to be completely holy in body and spirit, the totality of who you are. What is he saying? Put it colloquial this way, all right? The holiness of man should affect the whole of man. There is nothing about who you are that should not be affected by your holiness. This is why, get this, it is wrong not only to commit a sin with my hands, but also to commit a sin with my mind. Why? Because it affects all of me. I am not, my hands are not separate from my thoughts. Does that make sense? That's why Jesus would later say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, it would be wrong to say, well, I didn't really mean it. Well, yes, you did, because it is who you are. Holiness affects all of you. What is all of you? Just your activities? No, absolutely not. All of you. So, truth number one, there is a material and an immaterial element of man. What is it, though, that makes man, man? Now, this is normally when folks often appeal to differences between division and distinction. And let me get there. Here's what James 2, verse 26 says. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, you know the difference between a division and a distinction, don't you? Right? If I divide your soul from your body, I kill you. You are dead, right? If I distinguish between your soul and your body, I did not kill you. I defined you. I have stated what you are. A division separates two things, whereas a division simply, or a distinction rather, simply defines them. For example, our adherence to God as triune is a distinction. He is the Trinity. It is not a division. We did not separate him into three. Does that make sense? Now, we're thinking a little bit this evening, and I understand that, so stay with me. Truth number two, man does not have a body or soul. Man is a body and soul. Now, this probably sounds like a strange thing to say, but it's an important point. Let me explain what I mean. There are mistakes we're trying to avoid by making these kinds of assertions. We have to hash this out to avoid these errors. If we say man is a body that has a soul inside of it, we make a very grave mistake. And if we say man is a soul that has a body, we make a similarly grave mistake. In either case, we're placing the essence of man as either the body or the soul with the other one tacked on. Whereas man as man at creation was both body and soul. Adam was not a soul just waiting for a body, right? It wasn't as if, you know, God created and there were souls out there in the ether waiting for bodies to inhabit them. That's not who Adam was. Nor was Adam a body waiting for a soul. We have to be careful not to tip the scale to either one. Man is those two things, both of them. Man doesn't just have one or the other. So at the next graveside, you don't say, well, this is just their glove. No, this is actually who, this is a body. This is still a precious thing. So as the New Testament was written, though, during the time of the apostles, there was a teaching pervading the Greeks that was damaging in this regard. Some Greeks, during the time of the New Testament, viewed humans as pre-existing souls trapped in human bodies. In such a perspective, that we are is souls what we are is souls trying to escape our bodies. That's what they were teaching. This means we will downplay and reject material existence as something that is bad, that we need to be freed from. We just want to be freed from our entrapped bodies. This is not the case scripturally. Man was created body and soul. Man is body and soul. This means that man doesn't just have a body or soul. Therefore, we have to be careful how we describe these things. Man is a body and soul. And truth number three, man as body and soul was created good. This is vitally important, but simply truth that comes from the mouth of God. At the end of the creation of count, in Genesis 1, here's what we read God say. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Therefore, man as body and soul is good because it is a part of God's creation that he declared to be good. It's very important that we assert this up front. You say, why is this important? Well, if we get into this and we dig in a little bit deeper, we are actually running ourselves against the pervasive teaching of the Roman Catholic Church when it comes to truth number three, that man as body and soul was created as good. In the Roman Catholic Church, the truth that they say in the Roman Catholic Church that man has, they believe, a higher and lower nature. And the Roman Catholic Church says the higher nature keeps the lower nature in check. What are you talking about? Well, here's what they say. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that man has a lower nature that they refer to as concupiscence. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that man's higher nature is this super-added or super-infused righteousness which keeps the concupiscence in check. So, for the Roman Catholics, at creation, Adam's super-added righteousness at creation was in tension with his lower nature. And this means there is a struggle between the higher and lower nature, but with the super-infused righteousness, things can be fine for a time. But at the fall, man loses his super-infused added righteousness, and now he is in the animal-like state of sinning. So how do you get back to your super-added righteousness? According to the Roman Catholic Church, you must partake in the sacraments of the church, right? You must have the original sin and any other sins committedly washed away by baptism. And you must climb your way out of Adam's pit through the rest of the sacraments. That's what they're saying. Why? Because your flesh and your spirit, your body, that'd be a better way, and your spirit are at war. But biblically informed Christianity does not see man's natural condition as one of tension in and of itself. Man's soul is not at odds with man's body, keeping it in check and suppressing the demons inside. In fact, there are Christians who've fallen into this. There's a popular maybe it'd be like a teen writer. He calls himself Frank Peretti. And he talks about this, these piercing the darkness. And his mindset is that any sin that you commit, actually behind it, if you could kind of see behind and you could get these special glasses, you would actually see demons that are kind of pulling the string. So like if you are falling into lying, there's like a lying demon. I don't know if he places them on your shoulder or above you. I'm not sure how that works in his mind. It's purely imaginative in his book, but it's based on his theology that man as body and soul wasn't created as good. There's like this battle, there's this war. But man as body and soul, according to Scripture, is good. God said it was. Man's material existence is good. Man's immaterial existence is good. Man was sinless, just, and upright before the fall. And we need to maintain the goodness of man as body and soul as they were created. But what makes man, man? Truth number four. The fall does affect both the body and the soul. The body and soul are not opposed to one another, but they are both affected by sin. And this becomes an important facet in our understanding. After the fall, the body becomes mortal and subject to death, diseases, and all kinds of suffering that it did not have prior to the fall. And after the fall, the soul becomes enslaved to sin. But we still must realize that even in a fallen state, man's body and soul are not fighting one another, as if the soul is perfect and the body is not, or the body is perfect and the soul is not. Rather, they are both fallen. Now, if you're thinking Bible study, you might be thinking of Paul's contrast at this point between the body and the spirit. And I think it'd be important for us to understand what Paul is referring to, because it helps us elevate this point. The fall affects the body and soul. Go with me to Romans chapter 7, or I'll put it on the screen, verse 4. Romans 7, verse 4. Paul is speaking, and he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to one another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the latter. But all these passages, you might say, indicate a tension between the body and soul. No, they don't. Paul's contrast between the spirit and the flesh is a contrast between a sinful nature and a regenerated nature, a new man and an old man. In fact, he makes this even clearer in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, we were all dead, and that he died for all, that we should live, should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto them which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. This is your new warring fight with your old creature, fallen versus regenerated. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If Paul's contrast were between a conflict between a body and soul, it would mean that the body is sinful in and of itself, and the soul is somehow not bad, or vice versa. But what he's talking about is not that. Now, the idea has that there is this war, that the body and soul are at war, has led some to what we call Docetism. Say, what is Docetism? Well, Docetism is one of the earliest Christian heresies. It was the idea that Christ did not have a real or natural body on earth during his life on earth, but only was an apparent or phantom body. Why would they believe that? Because, according to Docetism, bodies are bad. And Jesus can't be bad, so he had a false body. That was their conclusion, right? It just appeared that way. That was the earliest, one of the earliest of Christian heresies. And it fed itself into something called Gnosticism, which actually starts with the letter G, believe it or not. Gnosticism, right? Which was a religious dualistic system of belief arising from the 2nd century AD. Gnostics believed that matter was evil and spirit was good, and salvation was attained only through an esoteric knowledge. If you could get to my knowledge level, if you could understand me better, or gnosis, if you could just understand that better, then you could kind of come to this new salvation level. Say, we don't have Gnosticism anymore. Oh, yes, we do. I would actually say that the battle of what is man is Gnostic. Here's what it sounds like. You just don't understand. I was a boy trapped in a girl's body. That's what they're saying. And there's a war, a tension between these two things. And if you could arrive at my knowledge level, you would achieve this freeing of this war. It's a Gnostic thought. Now, what we see from Scripture is that sin actually affects the entire being, everything about us. And the antithesis between the spirit and the flesh is a war for the entire person, body and soul, not just body versus soul. It's very important even in our counsel. Sin affects all of us, the entirety of who we are, because we are body and soul. Are we digging deep? Sure. But it's giving us ground, even legs on which to stand when it comes to these topics. So truth number five. The soul and body interact with one another. Now, this comes to be a very practical point. It's important to understand the points leading up to this before we get to this, because we need to have a right understanding of who we are. We are quite literally, when it comes to this topic, talking about ourselves, aren't we? What is man? I am one, all right? By the way, when I ask the question, what is man? You understand I'm talking about all genders, because that's how the Bible refers to it at the beginning here. Now, all two genders, right? Now, this will become important because we are going to take action based on the things that we have learned so far. So this next point is very important. It's a practical point. The soul and body interact with one another. We have to understand that the man has a body and soul. And we have asserted that the soul and body are not at war with one another, but we have also asserted that they do interact with one another. And that's important. We need to avoid making this statement. Here's the statements. Well, the soul does soul things, right? Just kind of separate on its own island. And the body does body things on its own island. No, to the contrary. Whatever action the soul takes, it takes through the body. So then, our rational and intellectual thinking is not just some firing synapses of gray matter between our ears. We take action through our thinking. Body and soul are involved, which is why we are responsible for our thinking and our desires. This becomes important as we interact with one another, especially as it pertains to medical matters. We must understand that the body can affect the soul, and the soul can affect the body. You ever seen the Snickers commercial? You are not you when you are hungry, right? There's actually some truth to that, right? When we are weak physically, it becomes much more difficult to act in a proper way, to think proper thoughts, than we ought to think, right? Yes. So we need to understand that the body and soul affect one another, but we have to be careful. Sin is sin no matter what. Certainly we must call sin what it is, but if we know that physically the other person is afflicted, you will afford them a certain amount of concern and understanding. In fact, you may even try to help them physically, and that would be a scriptural thing to do. Is this not exactly what we see in the case of Elijah? Elijah struggled with depression. There's no two ways about it. And the counsel he received for his depression was what? 1 Kings chapter 19. And an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals with a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And if you go back, by the way, I encourage you to do so, and see how long he has journeyed. It is a long time, even by car, let alone by foot. And that's what he's done, notably by foot. And he rose, and he did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat for 40 days and 40 nights. I know of a lot of weightlifters that want that for their pre-workout. But for those, you see what he's just done? He is struggling. He is depressed. And what does God say? Come on. Come on, man. Slap him upside the head. Get it together, Elijah. No. You need rest. You need food. You need sustenance. Why? Because your body is affecting your soul. Now, for those who struggle with mental illness, then, this is a real issue as well. Those that struggle with mental illness and I'm putting air quotes for the recording, sin more, are we going to come down on them with the same force we would with someone in their prime? We shouldn't. Now, sin is sin. We must understand. And this can be very helpful for parents whose parents, now grandparents, may be suffering through Alzheimer's. And all of a sudden, grandpa or grandma is saying or behaving in ways that children are thinking, that's not right. You know, mommy, daddy, why? And you can say, and you can help your child. And you can say, the body and the soul affect one another. This isn't who grandma and grandpa is. They still love you, and you can help them without ever excusing wrong behavior. What a help that can be for so many confused children along those lines. And what a help I trust that would be for you as parents as well. So, but going right after the issue for someone who's struggling with them can be here. This helps gives insight into the world of pastoral counseling. Because very often when someone comes to myself or others and sits and gets involved, both physical and spiritual issues are at stake. And one of the difficult issues of counseling is knowing how to assess which one needs to be dealt with in which way. Now, as pastors, our primary concern is spiritual health, but we also know I am not a doctor, and I am not a psychiatrist. Our primary goal will be to instill appropriate biblical principles for righteous living. But try to instill those principles in someone who hasn't slept for days, or for someone whose medications have adverse side effects, or should be on something that would help them and is not taking them. Now, that can be very difficult. So how are we going to come down on that person? Are we going to treat them like a normally healthy person? No. Why? Because my theology has informed my counseling. The body and soul do interact with one another. And this leads us to a wonderful concluding point. Our sixthly, truth number six, our highest hope is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. Perhaps we should even say the resurrection of the person, but there's a reason I'm putting it the way I did. If we pit the body against the soul, as so many do, then what is our hope for the future? We've come back to the Greek problem. If the Greeks are right that we are souls trapped in bodies, then why in the world is there a resurrection of the body? Why would Paul long to be rid of an earthly tent for heaven? In other words, why would we want a new body? Why a bodily resurrection? If the Greeks are right, we are souls trapped in bodies. Our hope for the future is not soul existence, right? S-O-U-L. But to be like Jesus. Our hope is to be a new creation in a very real body, to be like Jesus. What is Jesus like right now? You ever thought that? Now, we know he's alive, praise the Lord for it, but what is he like? You think that's a sacrilegious question, Pastor? No, because I actually have the answer. I'm actually asking one of those questions that lawyers are allowed to ask when you know the answer, right? John 20 is after the resurrection. John 20, verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Reach thither thy finger, and behold my hands, my real hands. And reach thither thy hand, and thrust it into my very real side. And be not faithless, but believing. Thomas was instructed to behold Jesus and his very real body. Paul tells us that when we are resurrected, we will no longer be like Adam, who was dust, but we will be like Christ, who is life, who is a body. That's true. Right now, we are like, there's the passage, we are like Adam, the man of flesh, but when we are resurrected, we'll be like Christ, the life-giving flesh. Now, our hope for the new creation is thus found in the relationship between our new bodies and the Holy Spirit, and that's our hope. That's why the Holy Spirit is our seal, our down payment, our future inheritance. Right now, the Holy Spirit is renewing our natures. But when we are raised from the dead, our bodies and our natures will be renewed by the Holy Spirit permanently. And think about bodies when you come to this Easter passage. I mean, every preacher's preached from 1 Corinthians 15 on an Easter Sunday at some point. Here's what he says. But now is Christ risen from the dead, to become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now at this point, I'll test your catechism knowledge, right? What is the chief end of man? If you sat through Sunday school catechisms, you should be able to answer. The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Some of you get an A for the day, right? And there's a second question to that. How do you glorify God? Some of you, now you're getting a B, all right? By loving Him and keeping His commandments is the next answer. So if our chief end is to glorify God, and if glorifying God is loving Him and keeping His commandments, then for all eternity, what will we be doing? Loving God and keeping His commandments. So when God speaks to us at the new creation, as He did to Adam at the first creation, and says, here's the new world. Make it glorifying to me. Now rest in this. If we have new bodies, animated by the Holy Spirit, What's stopping us? At that point, we have unhindered glorification of God by loving Him and keeping His commandments. Now take a hefty dose of that and try to make a material body or a material existence a bad thing. Right? It's not a bad thing. It's an exciting thing. When we're in heaven, we're not going to be sitting on clouds strumming on harps in a heavenly choir all day long. Did you know that? Actually, you won't be up there. You will be on a new heaven and a new earth. You will be reigning on an earth. Did you know that? You will be physically there. When we're there, we are going to be doing everything God has planned us to do for His glory. We should long for the resurrection of the body and a special relationship to the Holy Spirit has with that body. And it's awesome. We can't wait. We're looking for that. But you say, what about those who have already died? In places like Revelation and 2 Corinthians 5, dead saints, dead believers, are actually described as being unclothed. They are naked right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 puts it this way. For while we are still in this tent, right, this body, we groan being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed. That's what they are. But that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So those who are dead in Christ are souls without bodies. They are incomplete. They are not in a state that they are supposed to be in yet, nor are they in purgatory. But they are eager for the time when they will receive new bodies, the intermediate state that they are in, which is the state of death until Christ returns, is not a letdown. It is indeed a blessing. I can't imagine what they get to do. Some of us, we won't get to have that, actually. You think about that? Some of us won't get to have that Lazarus had, where Lazarus could see that. Whatever was going on there, what you see in Luke chapter 16, which is a real story, we have his name. Those of us who maybe are still on earth when Christ returns, that won't be what we get to have. But we get to talk to those people about it. What was it like during that time? But they are waiting for that final blessing when Christ does return. And we are all waiting for that moment. And it will be like this. Ready for what it will be like? You've known this passage. It'll be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ, what will they do? They'll be raised first. Then we, which may, if we're still alive and remain, we will then be caught up together with them in the clouds. So shall we ever be with him forever. Now, will we ever be in the clouds? No, there are more to that story. There will be a new world that's created, and who's going to be ruling and reigning there? Jesus is, and who's the princes, if we can say, and the governors and others? Who are those people? Believers, us. Are you just kind of like Casper the Friendly Ghost at that point? No, you are as you were created. Now, is your body different? Boy, at that point, our phrase should say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So then, our concluding point is our hope-giving point. Our highest hope is not the immortality of the soul, as we saw even in that video, right, with Buddhism. You can create this sense of awe and peace, and that's it, right? No. So here's a question as we close. Do we get to rehearse eternity now? Yes. If you are as you were, you will be. You are man as body and soul. When you get to heaven, you will have unhindered glorification. Right now, you are burdened. You haven't figured it out. But you are growing. And as you are growing, guess what? You actually are rehearsing, I hope you are, eternity, knowing I haven't attained that, but I can't wait to attain that. I actually had an interesting conversation with someone as we conclude. Someone online that actually said, well, how can you actually, like, nobody knows what you're going to do in heaven. The answer is, yes, you do. Yeah, you do. They said, well, you know, gathering with the body of believers, that's not really all that you're going to do in heaven. Absolutely it is. That's absolutely what you're going to do. We get to do that, friend. So when we separate, as our culture does, as when we separate the body and the soul and our thinking from our activities, and we say, well, I'm, as we've heard these phrases come to us in full front, right? What is man? Well, I was a boy trapped in a girl's body, as I use one example. What we're doing is we are dividing the essence of God's created activity, and in so doing, we are removing hope from that person. Now, there are far more applications than that. What if someone comes to you and they need help? And they're sinning. Maybe they're depressed. I hope you realize that there could be a body and soul interaction that you need to be careful about. And even those of you pastors or counselors that don't have medical degrees like myself, hey, be thankful for your Christian brothers and sisters that have studied the body, that can help, because it isn't as if they're like this, they're just both fallen like this, yet they do still interact together in their fallen nature. Now, there are way more rabbit trails we could chase on this deep of a conversation this evening, but I trust all I did this evening was enlighten your understanding on what has proven to be, in my study, a very interesting exploration from Scripture. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, it's been an interesting study, one that we have tried to take 40 minutes to discover, and I think we could take 40 hours and still be talking about. Lord, we pray that as we ask this question, that we're just simply looking to your word for answers.